Evening, church. If you would join me in our Old Testament reading, Ezekiel chapter 13, verses 8 through 16. If you're using a Pew Bible, you'll find that on page 700, Ezekiel 13, verses 8 through 16. And would you please rise for the reading of God's word? Word of the Lord from the prophet Ezekiel. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you've uttered falsehood and seen lying visions, therefore, behold, I am against you, declares the Lord God. My hand will be against the prophets who see false visions and who give lying divinations. They shall not be in the council of my people, nor be enrolled in the register of the house of Israel, nor shall they enter the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord God, precisely because they've misled my people, saying peace when there is no peace. And because when the people build a wall, these prophets smear it with whitewash. Say to those who smear it with whitewash that it shall fall. There will be a deluge of rain, and you, O great hailstones, will fall, and a stormy wind will break out. And when the wall falls, will it not be said to you, where's the coating with which you smeared it? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will make a stormy wind break out in my wrath, and there shall be a deluge of rain in my anger, and great hailstones in wrath to make a full end. Now let us turn to our New Testament reading in 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. There we'll just be reading verses 3 through 10, 1 Timothy chapter 6. The Apostle Paul writes, teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of great gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we had food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. You may be seated. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Father, we thank you that as your people we can come and close our Sabbath rest in you and in your word. Father, what a delight it is to come together with the people of God and to enjoy hearing your word to our hearts. We pray, Lord, that we would hear your word and that we would respond, Father, by receiving it and obeying it. For your word brings life. And so, Lord, help us to see in this text those things which should encourage us, Lord, that we would be comforted and that we would be encouraged. And, Lord, help us to see those things in our text that should challenge us, that should cause us to give pause and change course. And Father, we pray that all of these things might be brought about by your Holy Spirit. Father, we realize that giving given that we are tasked with faithfulness and obedience in this world, that doesn't mean that faithfulness and obedience come easy to us. And so, Father, we do pray that you would help the scales to fall off of our eyes, especially in those areas in which we tend to harbor sin and harbor disobedience. And Father, help us again to hear the Word of God as the very Word of God. And we trust that you will do this by the power of your Spirit working in us. And we give you thanks for it in Jesus' name. Amen. When a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. These were the infamous words of the Roman Catholic emissary to Wittenberg, Germany, John Tetzel. That was what he liked to say to the crowd that would gather upon his sailing of those indulgences, that if you drop your coin in the coffer and you receive that writ of release for the indulgence, that a soul from purgatory, your soul, or the soul of a deceased family member would spring from purgatory. Tetzel went all over Germany selling these indulgences in order to raise money for the building of St. Peter's, that St. Peter's, which still stands in the Vatican See today, was bankrolled in part by the sale of indulgences. But can you imagine the draw of such an idea? If you were a poor and largely uneducated poor person there in the north of Germany, that you heard that there was an indulgence that would free you from any suffering in the afterlife and would free your dearly departed loved ones, perhaps even your children, from the suffering of purgatory. Poor believers whose only hope in life was a better life in heaven, after all, could be saved from purgatory and enter heaven's gates without spending years in penance for the sins of their lifetime. Well, as Tetzel brought this message to Germany, Martin Luther, a professor of theology and priest to the people there in Wittenberg, could not tolerate such open abuse of God's people for financial gain. And you know the story. Luther was so incensed that he was led to post 95 points of disagreement on the village bulletin board, which also happened to be the doors of the church there in that village of Wittenberg. But number 85 of 95 points in his theses, number 85 read this way: "Why does not the Pope, whose wealth today is greater than the wealth of the richest Crassus, build the Basilica of St. Peter with his own money rather than with the money of poor believers?" Luther's question is an illustration in part of what Paul is teaching in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 10. There has been, and since the dawn of time has been, a relationship between godliness and contentment and ungodliness and greed. What Luther's objections pointed out in the 16th century is as old as the garden, and it shows up again and again throughout our Bibles, from Sodom to Achan's sin at Ai, from the false prophets of Israel to Judas Iscariot, and on into the New Testament church. And when we come to 1 Timothy 6, we find that once again greed is showing up as a motivating factor for many in the church. A motivating factor for many in the church. Now, understanding the context of 1 Timothy is important, and understanding exactly what the problem was at Ephesus and what Timothy was being expected to militate against. We have to understand the context of what's going on here and why Paul says what he does to Timothy. For instance, we know that for ancient Greeks, public speaking was a popular pastime. Rhetoric, Public speaking was their Netflix. Rhetoric was their Xbox. Rhetoric was their go-to for entertainment. It was their Super Bowl. Public speaking, and you think, well, that's kind of boring. Well, it might be boring to you, but nevertheless, it wasn't to them. Public speaking was their source of entertainment, and it was an incredibly influential occupation for those who could speak well. And so, the context was that there were men who were incredibly skilled at rhetoric, who would travel around the area, and they fancied themselves as philosophers. They would travel throughout the region, offering to speak on a subject or dispute someone else for a fee. And so these men, which we call sophists, were essentially men who would entertain for a fee, and they would travel around to different cities. Perhaps Ephesus is here, and one would come and others would know that so-and-so is going to come in Ephesus. We hear that this individual is a great speaker, and perhaps something is going on in Ephesus, and they want to hear what this sophist might have to say about their whatever's going on. Maybe there's a debate going on. There are two sides in the debate, and one side desires a sophist that is coming to speak for them. And so they will pay that sophist to come, whether or not it is something that he believes in. That's not his job. His job is to speak. And so they might pay the speaker to come and speak, and another group would pay another traveling sophist to do the same. And they would have this big debate at which many would attend. And this was their entertainment. William Barclay, the theologian, gives an extended description of this. I want you to listen to what he says. He said of the sophists, their speeches were quite unreal. They would offer to speak on any subject, however remote and recondite and unlikely, that any member of the audience might propose. Now, often their audiences would reach the thousands. These were not often small groups that would come to listen to the sophists. Thousands would come to hear this man speak. And what follows is an actual example. The example says this: a man goes into the citadel of a town. This is the story that's given to the sophist to try to solve. And the story goes that a man goes into the citadel of a town to kill a tyrant who has been grinding down the people. Not finding the tyrant himself, he kills the tyrant's son. The tyrant comes in and sees his dead son with the sword in his body, and in his grief kills himself. And the man then claims the reward for killing the tyrant and bringing back liberty to his people. Should he receive it? And so the sophist is given that scenario. A man is given a job to kill a tyrant. He doesn't kill the tyrant. He kills the tyrant's son. The tyrant sees his son dead, kills himself. And the man goes and receives the reward for the killing of the tyrant. The question is, should he receive it? Sophist, go. And the sophist is given the floor, and everybody in the village listens to the sophist explain why the individual should receive it or not. And everyone is going to be duly impressed by the eloquence of the sophist. Now, guys, this was serious business, for the pay of the sophist was reliant upon the cleverness of his reply. Dio Chrysostom wrote that they lived for the applause of the crowd, and they would create points of controversy, and they would work the crowd in order to raise the level of excitement in their presentations. Chrysostom wrote, "For the murmur of the crowd, like men walking in dark, they move always in the direction of clapping and shouting." And so you can see this whole village gathered, and the sophist begins to speak, and he says something that a part of the crowd likes, and the crowd begins to clap because they like what he says, and he goes and he plays to the crowd, and he gins up their emotions. But what they may not have known was that the sophist would also plant his own people in the crowd in order to clap and raise a ruckus in order to raise the heat in his discussion, and so thereby be even more entertaining and appealing to the audience. Often they would actually pay a portion of this crowd to feign interest and applause and gin others up to the same. This just shows how the Greeks were intoxicated with the spoken word. And if a man could speak, his fortune was made. The problem was that this very same spirit and expectation had invaded the church. And with it came the same greed and the expectation and the exploitation and the ungodliness of the world. And this is what Paul is writing against in 1 Timothy chapter 6. There are men who are drawing others after themselves as a means of great gain. You see hints of this actually in 1 Corinthians, which is why Paul says that we shouldn't be of Apollos. Apollos was probably the best speaker of all of them. And some are saying, well, we are of Apollos. We follow Apollos. They would do that because that's the way they would follow sophists. And Paul says, we don't do that in the church. Yet this was happening in Ephesus. So as we look at the text, we're going to talk about two things. We're going to talk about godliness, which leads to contentment, versus ungodliness, which leads to conceit. In verses 3 through 5, Paul sets up a dichotomy, a difference that exists in the church. Godliness, which leads to contentment, and ungodliness, which leads to conceit. The issue before us is really a question of ends, or a question of what is the final goal that these individuals are after. For instance, is the final goal to reach godliness with contentment? Or is the final goal to reach wealth or worldly gain? This is front and center of Paul's argument in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And as we look at it, clearly the problem that had been developing in Ephesus was that the goal of the Christian life was being twisted into being the very same goal of the non-Christian life, gain and worldly comfort. And so let's read verses 3 through 5. There Paul says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of truth. Again, this is exactly what the sophists did. This was their bread and butter. If an idea sounded good, they would promote that idea and they would gain a following for themselves. And the same sort of thinking had infiltrated the teaching of the church. And Paul notes that what this really is, it's a pursuit after the world. It's ungodliness in the church. And so as a result, what was happening is that Scripture was being twisted in order to achieve these ends. The fundamental difference is described for us in more detail in Romans chapter 8, 5 through 8. Here Paul says the following, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their mind on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And so Paul makes this clear in verse 3, when he says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ. This was what was going on. Ungodliness leading to conceit. And ungodliness leading to conceit brings a few things with it. And the first and most important thing it brings with it is personal destruction. Ungodliness leading to conceit brings personal destruction. Notice that Paul is setting two things in complete opposition. Godliness, which leads to contentment, and ungodliness, which leads to conceit. Again, he is setting those in complete opposition, but notice this, not in opposition to Paul, but to the Lord Jesus himself. To disengage from that word, Paul says, turns one, literally, into a conceited idiot. Look at verse 4. Look at the description. He is puffed up with conceit. That means he's conceited. And what does he say next? He understands nothing. What do we call somebody who understands nothing? We call that person an idiot. And so we're dealing here with conceited idiots. What happens when we turn from the word of Christ to our own words, our own ideas, our wonderful ideas? Paul says, when you make that turn from the word of God to your own words, you immediately become a conceited idiot. Now, that's what we're dealing with in the text. Those turning from the word of the Lord to their own words, twisting God's word to support their own positions, to their profit, was the work of a conceited idiot. Now think for a moment what's happening. To use the eternal truth of God, but to use the eternal truth of God for earthly gain, that's a profound misuse of God's word. Using the eternal word of God for earthly gain is a profound misuse of God's word. But that's exactly what is happening. And that brings personal destruction. Beloved, illustrations abound of conceited idiots in our own day. And Todd forbids me from sharing too many. But suffice it to say that this is precisely what modern day sophists do. Just like the sophists of antiquity, they seek to draw a crowd unto themselves, and they do so with devious doctrine formed to make them seem like paragons of human wisdom, when they're really just, alas, conceited idiots. Consider the following recent comment by a supposed pastor. Now remember what this is supposed to illustrate. Conceit, and understanding nothing. Well, this pastor, or supposed pastor, said this about Jesus in Mark chapter 7. He asked a question, and you can imagine him as a sophist saying this. Did you know that there's a part of the Gospel of Mark where Jesus uses a racial slur? In chapter 7, there's the account of the Syrophoenician woman, a woman who is Syrian and Greek, both of which there were strong biases against within the Jewish community. And she comes to ask Jesus to heal her daughter, who is possessed by a demon. And what is Jesus' response? He says, "It's not good for me to give the children's food," meaning the children of Israel's food, "to dogs." He calls her a dog. And listen to what he says about this. Remember, this is not Pastor Jason teaching this. This is conceited idiot. I can be one of those sometimes, but hopefully not this conceited and idiotic. This is what he says. What's amazing about this account is that the woman doesn't back down. She speaks truth to power. She confronts Jesus and says, "Well, you can think that about me, but even dogs deserve the crumbs on the table." Her boldness and bravery to speak truth to power actually changes Jesus' mind. Jesus repents of his racism and extends healing to this woman's daughter. He went on and said, "I love this story because it's a reminder that Jesus is human. He had prejudice and bias. And when confronted with it, he was willing to do his work. And this woman was willing to stand up and speak truth." Conceit and idiocy. But let's not deceive ourselves. Let's not deceive ourselves. There are many to whom this is very appealing. And what has he done by this? Certainly, he has drawn a crowd unto himself, has he not? Certainly he has garnered the attention of a great many people, and probably garnered a following for himself. Just like a sophist. This is what was going on in the church in 1 Timothy 6. And friends, it's been going on since 1 Timothy 6. It's something that the church must beware of. And what is the result of that? Personal destruction. Not just personal destruction, but there's something else that comes along with it. Pastoral malpractice. It's not just personal destruction, but it's also pastoral malpractice. Again, we see that in verses 4 and 5. We see twisting the scripture that leads to confusion in the church and ultimately is the very thing that the enemy uses to spread chaos among God's people. Look at the results of this in verse 5. In constant friction among people who are a depraved mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. It is essentially a reiteration of the serpent's lie in Genesis 3, the lie that began with a question. Did God really say? I want you to see that clearly. In Genesis 3, the temptation of the serpent was the lie that God was keeping something good from Adam and Eve. And so he substitutes for the words of God. His own word is this: you shall not die. You shall not die. If you really want gain, eat the fruit and see what happens. Beloved, pastoral pet theories that draw men to follow men bring destruction to Christ's church. And we are not immune to that either. These past 2 years, unfortunately, you've seen many faithful pulpits turn into political stumps where pastors opine on the evil of one political party or the hidden agenda of COVID policies. And some of these things might even be true, but there is one thing they are not. They are not the words of Christ. They are not the words of Christ. One of my great heroes of the faith is Martin Lloyd-Jones. Lloyd-Jones died in, I think, 1980, and he was one of the, I'm not going to say one of, he was the greatest preacher of the 20th century. Preached in Westminster Chapel in London. He had a worldwide influence. And he was a preacher of God's word. He's a faithful preacher of God's word. But there's an interesting story of a friendship that he had with a Canadian pastor by the name of T.T. Shields. Shields at one time was called the Canadian Spurgeon. Shields died around 56. But Shields began to lose his influence in his preaching. He began to lose the audience that he had worked so hard to gather. And he began to lose that audience because instead of preaching the gospel, Shields began preaching against liberalism. And you and I would say, well, what's wrong with preaching against liberalism? Here's the thing. If the text leads you there, preach against it. But the problem was that was all he was doing. In other words, he abandoned the gospel, the life-saving message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, in order to rail against liberalism. And there's an interesting episode in the relationship of Lloyd-Jones and T.T. Shields. Jones went and he visited Shields, and he prayed with his wife, Beth Ann, that if he had the opportunity, he would confront Shields on his preaching against liberalism and forsaking the gospel. And so he did this. He went and he shared his concern. Shields, knowing that Lloyd-Jones was a surgeon, came back with this. He said, but if you know that if a person has cancer, isn't it right for you to operate? And Lloyd-Jones' reply was, yes, but we don't operate on everyone. We don't operate on everyone. Sometimes operation is not the best way to treat the cancer. Well, Shields was convinced by Lloyd-Jones in that conversation that he needed to really think about what he was doing. He was, in essence, abandoning the preaching of the gospel in order to preach against liberalism. And so he said, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll go to my board and I'll share it with my board. And if my board is convinced of what you say, I will abandon preaching against liberalism and I will return to preaching the gospel. Well, he took it to his board and his board said, no, we think Lloyd Jones is wrong. And so T.T. Shields' ministry continued to diminish for the rest of the course of his life. Beloved, it's not just those like this pastor that I read that can trade in the gospel for something else. But it's those who have strong feelings, even about orthodoxy. But friends, we must never abandon the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're not immune from these things. And so there are times when well-meaning souls will ask me to speak on a certain issue. They're very passionate about a certain issue. Say, Pastor, I wish you would preach on this issue. And let me say, I've never been asked to preach on an issue that was wrong. Never been asked to preach on something that was unbiblical. But just so you know, my answer will always be the same. I will preach on that if the text demands it. If the text demands it, I will preach on it. And I would say, woe to you if you hear from me. Even if it's politically or morally correct, if it isn't Bible, woe to you and woe to me. You will suffer the same devastation found in verse 5. And we will not be more godly for it. We will, in fact, be more ungodly for not hearing the gospel. But then Paul moves to the opposite of ungodliness and conceit. He moves to godliness and contentment. Verses 6 through 10 provide a wonderful counsel to Christ's church on how to pursue the contentment of God in this world. And I want to make two points about this. The first point is this, that godliness and contentment come through Christ's sufficiency. Godliness and contentment come through Christ's sufficiency. It should be said that it is obvious that this is not the pursuit of the prosperity gospel. We all know about the prosperity gospel, the teaching that God wants you to be wealthy and healthy, and that any acts of devotion toward God, any acts of faith on your part toward God means that God will, in fact, pay you back in earthly ways. However, Philip Jensen reminds us that neither is it the austerity gospel or the purposeful retreat from the world and God's blessings. In other words, contentment is not achieved through prosperity, but it's also not achieved through asceticism or the complete denial of comfort. Let's read verses 6 through 10. Paul says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing with these, we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. We'll stop there for a moment. But verses 6 through 10 have to do with our end goal. Remember, we said this is about end goals. Verses 6 through 10 is about our end goal, which is godliness. Godliness is achieved through a right relationship with the world and the things of the world. Look at, again, verses 6 through 8. That's what verses 6 through 8 teach. Godliness with contentment is a means of great gain. For we brought nothing into the world. We cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing with these, we will be content. It's showing you that this is achieved through a right relationship with the world and the things of the world. So the picture painted for us is that if we have what we need in order to worship the Lord Jesus without undue distraction, then we ought to be content. I want to say that again. The picture painted for us is that if we have what we need in order to worship the Lord Jesus without undue distraction, then we ought to be content. And so to say it a different way, if we have too little, we will be distracted. If we have too little, we will be distracted by discomfort. If you don't have a cold, if you don't have a coat and it's cold, it's hard to worship Jesus. Or if you come into the sanctuary like we did last Sunday and it's just blazing hot, it's hard to worship in that. But in all seriousness, there's a sense in which this is intensely practical. If we don't have what we need, if our bellies are hungry, if we're starving, if we have too little, it's very difficult to be content and worship God. Again, there is no austerity gospel. There is no austerity gospel. Conversely, if we have too much, you and I will be distracted by those things. And let's just be really honest. Isn't that our problem? That we have too much and we can be distracted by those things. And they can take our attention away from the Lord. Again, there is no prosperity gospel either. To be in the position of having enough and trusting God is to provide a place where a Christian will find true contentment. Thus, genuine contentment, church, is not going to come through self-sufficiency, but genuine contentment will come through Christ's sufficiency. Secondly, misery and discontent come through self-sufficiency. Misery and discontent come through self-sufficiency. Why is this? Think about it. Self-sufficiency. What does the Bible say about you? What does the Bible say about me? The Bible's message about you and the Bible's message about me is not one of sufficiency. The Bible's message about you and the Bible's message about me is a message of insufficiency. I am insufficient. You are insufficient. If it were not so, you would not need Jesus Christ. But in and of ourselves, we are insufficient. And so the gospel of self-sufficiency, you go and be strong and courageous in and of yourself, is not a gospel at all. Note here that what we're talking about is not simply having things, but having all things. In other words, having everything in order physically and spiritually. Physically and spiritually. And in fact, we cannot dismiss the fact that there's an intimate relationship between the two. That is why the desire to be rich is a snare. Listen, the desire to be rich is a lie that tells us that we can have both physical and spiritual peace through an exclusively physical solution. I want you to track with that, because that will help you see what's wrong with this idea of self-sufficiency. The desire to be rich is an illusion. It's an illusion of self-sufficiency. Because to be rich is a physical thing. But beloved, your problems aren't just physical. As a matter of fact, your most profound problem in life is not a physical problem. Your most profound problem is a spiritual problem. And being rich is merely a physical solution. The answer cannot come from that. Jesus said it this way. We've heard this many times the last few weeks. Remember Jesus' words in John 3. That which comes by the flesh is flesh, and that which comes by the Spirit is spirit. It's the very thing that the rich young ruler failed to understand. You remember the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus? And the rich young ruler comes to Jesus and he wants essentially salvation. He has everything else. His physical house is in order. He has it all. He comes to Jesus. And he wants to know how he can have eternal life. And Jesus tells him to keep the law. And rich young ruler, because he thinks he has it all in order, says, well, yes, I've kept all of these things from my youth. And Jesus points to the fact that he's relying on the physical to achieve the spiritual. He's relying on all that he has and all that he is to be the answer. And so Jesus points right to that one thing. And he says, okay, there's one thing you lack. Give everything you have away and come and follow me. Let go of the physical and come and follow me. And what does the text say? It's one of the most profound verses in the entirety of the New Testament. It says of the rich young ruler, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He is a living picture of verse 10. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. What do you see when the rich young ruler turns away from the Lord Jesus? You see 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10. He tries to solve what can only be solved by Jesus Christ through his own means of self-sufficiency. And he cannot. Nor can you, nor can I. But note that money is not the root of all kinds of evils. It is a root. A root. Beloved, the mirage of self-sufficiency leaves one only with the self. And the self cannot save. Only Jesus does that. I want to close this evening with a wonderful word by Philip Ryken on 1 Timothy chapter 6. Ryken wrote the following, and I think this is eminently applicable to our lives. Ryken said, contentment is the best furniture for your living room. If you add contentment, you will have all the furnishings you ever need. Contentment is the best fashion accessory. Wrap contentment around your collar and voila, you've reached the height of true fashion, needing nothing. Or add contentment as a line item in your portfolio. Then you will have the ultimate financial security. The more you are content in Christ, the more you discover that godliness with contentment is great gain. Let's pray. Oh God, would you give us godliness with contentment, that we might rest in you and your good providence. Father, for we know that your word says all things work together for the good, for those that love the Lord and are called according to your purpose. And so, Lord, let us lean against you and your ability to provide for us in every way, so that we might be content and that we might seek after Christ instead of the things of this world. Lord, may it be for the glory of Jesus and the good of your church. Amen.